The Council of Jerusalem. Chapter 2 of Historical Theology, a review of the principal doctrinal discussions in the Christian Church since the Apostolic Age, by the late William Cunningham, Principal and Professor of Church History, New College, Edinburgh. Continued. The generality of Congregationalists, who maintain that this whole transaction affords no direct pattern or model for the permanent government of the Church, on the ground that the decision was pronounced by the apostles in the exercise of their apostolic authority, under infallible supernatural guidance, cannot of course adopt the first mode of overthrowing the Presbyterian conclusion, and commonly have recourse to the second position which we have mentioned, that is, that the Church of Jerusalem did not stand to the Church of Antioch in a relation at all similar or analogous to that of a supreme authority to a subordinate one, or of a higher to a lower church court. Or, more generally, that the council at Jerusalem did not possess those qualities or attributes which Presbyterians require as necessary to warrant and legitimate the exercise of a supreme controlling authority on the part of synodical assemblies. Now, it must be admitted in fairness that some zealous Presbyterian writers have gone beyond what the inspired narrative warrants in making out a virtual identity or very complete similarity between the Council of Jerusalem and modern synodical assemblies. More particularly, it must be admitted that we have no evidence that any other churches were present, or were represented in this council except those of Antioch and Jerusalem, and that thus the council cannot be shown to correspond fully with the modern idea of a synodical assembly or supreme church court formally representing, and simply because representing, a considerable number of particular churches exercising authority or jurisdiction over them. But notwithstanding this concession, Presbyterians contend, and we think with good reason, that the general principle or idea of a representative character or standing, and of a corresponding jurisdiction or right of exercising judicial control, is sufficiently indicated and maintained by the general position of the Church at Jerusalem, and especially of the apostles who resided there and regulated and administered its affairs. The apostles, whether regarded as inspired and infallible teachers or merely as ordinary office bearers, had, it will not be disputed, jurisdiction over the whole Church of Christ. Their authority was not confined to any one particular place or district, but extended over the whole Church, over all who professed subjection to their master. And if so, then a synod or council of which they were constituent members might be fairly regarded as representing the Church, and as thus entitled to exercise over the whole length and breadth of it whatever authority and jurisdiction was in itself right or competent. This is quite sufficient to sanction the use which the more judicious Presbyterians make of the Council at Jerusalem, as countenancing the general idea or principle of courts of review, or of a subordination of courts of ecclesiastical office-bearers, of some assemblies possessed of a wider representative character and of a corresponding wider jurisdiction than others. It is, of course, only the general principle or idea that is sanctioned, the general principle or idea of the subordination of one court to another of wider jurisdiction, of the subordination of one church to many churches, or to their representatives. The way in which this general idea is to be followed out and applied may, or rather must, depend much upon external circumstances, upon opportunities of meeting and organizing, but enough may be fairly deduced from the inspired record of the Council at Jerusalem, if it was really intended to afford instructions in regard to church government in subsequent ages, to show that this general idea may be legitimately applied to the regulation of ecclesiastical affairs. The regulation of all ecclesiastical affairs, and especially the decision of theological controversies, should be characterized at once by an uncompromising adherence to truth, and by a tender regard to the infirmities and prejudices of those who may be, to some extent, involved in error. That both these qualities were exhibited in the decision pronounced by the apostles and elders upon this occasion might be easily shown. But it is not necessary to enter into detail upon this point. That these qualities should be combined in the decisions and proceedings of ecclesiastical office bearers in the administration of ecclesiastical affairs is a position the truth of which all admit. But experience abundantly proves that it is very difficult to follow it out in practice, and the history of the Church exhibits very many instances in which the one or the other of these objects was entirely disregarded or trampled underfoot. There have been many instances in which individuals possessed of authority or influence in the Church and in ecclesiastical councils have, on the one hand, exhibited, under the profession of a great zeal for truth, the great want of Christian forbearance and discretion, and practiced odious and offensive tyranny. Or, on the other hand, under a profession of moderation and forbearance, have sacrificed the interests of truth and sound doctrine. The Council at Jerusalem did neither, but combined a due regard to both the important objects referred to. While the sharp contention that soon after separated Paul and Barnabas, originating no doubt in the same general features of character, in the same tendencies and infirmities which tempt men on more public questions either to undue zeal or to undue forbearance, affords a striking lesson of the necessity of men keeping at all times a strict watch over their own spirits, and realizing unceasingly their dependence upon the Spirit of all grace, that they may be guided in the ways of wisdom and fitted for the right discharge of their duties to the glory of God and the welfare of His Church. Some Congregationalists have dwelt much upon the humility and condescension which the apostles manifested in the whole course they pursued upon this occasion, in submitting the decision of the matter to an assembly of elders in conjunction with themselves, in permitting disputation to go on in their presence, and in dealing with the erroneous views propounded by arguments and not by mere authority. We have no doubt that the apostles manifested in their proceedings and deportment upon this occasion everything which humility and condescension could have suggested. But in the facts now referred to, in which Congregationalists see only manifestations of these graces, we see, as has been explained, the proof of something else, of something different from this and much more specific. A proof, that is, that they did not act in this matter as inspired men under infallible guidance, but as ordinary office bearers in conjunction with the elders. And we venture to think that if they were really upon this occasion exercising their infallible apostolic authority, as Congregationalists allege, the facts referred to would furnish indications rather of something like simulation and deceit than of humility and condescension. It thus appears, upon a survey of this whole subject, that the first controversy which arose in the Christian Church, and which broke out while the Church enjoyed the guidance of inspired men, was taken up and disposed of in such a way as was fitted and intended to afford general lessons as to the mode in which the affairs of the Church should be conducted after the miraculous and supernatural gifts of the Spirit should be taken away. Section 6. Obligation of Apostolic Practice. There can be no reasonable doubt that it may be justly laid down as a general principle that apostolic practice, such as that exemplified in the Council at Jerusalem, does impose a permanent binding obligation in regard to the constitution and government of the Church and the administration of its affairs, though it has been generally conceded by Presbyterians that there are some limitations or modifications attaching to this principle in its practical application. The truth of this general principle seems very clearly deducible from these two positions. First, that Christ commissioned and authorized the apostles to organize his church as a distinct visible society, and to make provision for preserving and perpetuating it to the end of the world. And secondly, that the apostles, in executing this branch of their commission, have left us few direct or formal precepts or instructions as to the constitution and government of the church, and have merely furnished us with some materials for ascertaining what it was that they themselves ordinarily did in establishing and organizing churches, or what was the actual state and condition of the church and the churches while under their guidance. Whatever precepts or directions they might have given on this or on any other subject would have been received as binding. And whatever precepts or directions they have given are admitted to be so. But as they were executing their master's commission when they were establishing and organizing churches, as they did little in the way of executing this branch of their commission, except by their practice in establishing and organizing churches, and by giving us materials for ascertaining what their practice in this respect was, and as there is no intimation in Scripture, either in the way of general principle or of specific statement, that any change was ever after to take place in the constitution and government of the Church, or that any authority was to exist warranted to introduce innovations, the conclusion from all these considerations, taken in combination, seems unavoidable. That the practice of the apostles, or what they actually did in establishing and organizing churches, is, and was intended to be, a binding rule to the church in all ages. That the Christian churches of subsequent times ought, de jure, to be fashioned after the model of the churches planted and superintended by the apostles. It is proper, however, to advert to some of the limitations and modifications under which this general principle is to be held and applied, and to the objections commonly adduced against it. One very obvious limitation of it is that the apostolic practice which is adduced as binding must be itself established from the Word of God, and must not rest merely upon materials derived from any other and inferior source. This position is virtually included in the great doctrine of the sufficiency and perfection of the written word, a doctrine held by Protestants in opposition to the Church of Rome. If this doctrine be true, then it follows that anything which is imposed upon the Church as binding by God's authority, or jure divino, whether the medium or proximate source of obligation be apostolic practice or anything else, must be traced to and established by something contained in or fairly deducible from Scripture. Unless Scripture proof be adduced, we are entitled at once to set aside all claim alleged upon our submission. If God really fitted and intended the written word to be the only rule of faith and practice, and has made this known to us, He has thereby not only authorized, but required us to reject or disregard anything obtruded upon the Church as binding that cannot be traced to that source. Papists and prelatists, as we shall afterwards have occasion to show, profess to produce to us evidence of apostolic practice or of what the apostles did, not derived from Scripture, but from later authors, and on this ground demand our assent and submission to their views and arrangements in regard to the constitution and government of the Church. We think it can be shown that neither of these parties has produced proof of apostolic practice favorable to their views, which can be regarded as sufficient when tried fairly by the ordinary rules of historical evidence. But even if they could produce evidence of apostolic practice that answered this description and was adequate to establish any ordinary point of history as a matter of fact, we would hold it sufficient to disprove any alleged obligation to submit to it, that it could not be deduced from anything contained in the written word. Subsequent ordinary historical evidence of apostolical practice might be legitimately employed in elucidating the meaning and confirming the sense of a scriptural statement which was somewhat obscure or dubious in its import, but could not of itself be sufficient to impose an authoritative obligation. It is generally conceded, however, that everything which the apostles did or sanctioned, connected with the administration of the affairs of the church, is not necessarily an ipso facto, even when contained in or deduced from Scripture, binding universally and permanently upon the church. It has, for instance, been the opinion of the great body of divines of all sects and parties that the decrees of the Council of Jerusalem, simply as such, and irrespective of anything else found in Scripture bearing upon any of the subjects to which they refer, were not intended to be of universal and permanent obligation, and are not now, in fact, binding upon Christians. It was undoubtedly made imperative upon the churches of that age by the decree of the council to abstain from things strangled and from blood. But the great body of divines of all parties have been of opinion that an obligation to abstain from these things was not thereby imposed permanently upon the church and is not now binding upon Christians. If this principle may be warrantably applied to what was then by express injunction, in accordance with the mind of the Holy Ghost, imposed upon the church, it must be at least equally warrantable to hold it applicable to what merely prevailed, in fact, in the primitive churches under apostolic superintendence. And accordingly, there are things which, as we learn from Scripture, obtained in the apostolic churches, but which scarcely any church now considers itself under an obligation to preserve. There were some things which from their nature seem to have been local and temporary, suited only to the particular circumstances of the church in that age, and in the countries where the gospel was first preached, and these have been generally regarded as destitute of all permanent binding force. When this concession is once made, that there are some things made known to us in Scripture about the apostolic churches, which were local and temporary, and not binding permanently upon the church in future ages, and it is a concession which could not be reasonably withheld, some degree of doubt or uncertainty is of course introduced into the application of the general principle formerly established as to the permanent binding force of apostolic practice in regard to the constitution and government of the church and the regulation of ecclesiastical affairs. But this doubt or uncertainty as to some of the applications of the principle affords no ground for the use which some have made of it in rejecting the principle altogether, and denying that apostolic practice, ordinarily and as a general rule, forms a binding law for the regulation of the affairs of the church. The general considerations already adverted to establish the truth of the general position as to the ordinary binding force of apostolic practice. These considerations cannot be directly answered and refuted, or shown to involve anything erroneous or absurd. And therefore, as nothing formidable can be adduced upon the other side, the general principle must be held as proved. And neither the ground we have to believe that the principle is to be held with some qualifications, nor the difficulties that may arise in particular cases as to the practical application of the principle viewed in connection with these qualifications and limitations, warrant us in refusing to admit and maintain it, and to make a reasonable application of it. It must be admitted indeed that some practical questions have been started upon the particular subject we are now considering, which are not a very easy or certain solution. But they are all of such a kind as are manifestly, from their very nature and from the general genius and spirit of the Christian economy, of no great intrinsic importance. And such as that the consciences of men who are conscious to themselves of a sincere and honest desire to do the will of Christ, so far as they clearly see it, need not be greatly distressed about the precise adjustment of them. We cannot enter into much detail upon this subject, or give any exposition of the particular questions that have been controverted under this general head, but we think the substance of the truth upon this topic, the principal general rules by which we ought to be guided in the regulation of this matter, may be summed up in the following positions. First, that nothing ought to be admitted into the ordinary government and worship of the Christian Church, which has not the sanction or warrant of scriptural authority, or apostolic practice, at least, if not precept. But with this exception or limitation, as stated in the first chapter of our Confession of Faith, that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Secondly, that the scriptural proof of any arrangement or practice having existed in the apostolic churches ordinarily and prima facie imposes an obligation upon all churches to adopt it, an obligation that is imperative and unlimited in regard to all those things which obviously enter into the substance of the government and worship of the Church and the mode in which they are administered. Thirdly, that the onus probandi lies upon those who propose to omit anything which has the sanction of apostolic practice, and that they must produce a satisfactory reason for doing so, derived either from some general principle or specific statement of Scripture bearing upon the point, or from the nature of the case as making it manifest that the particular point of practice under consideration was local and temporary. There are two great practical questions involved in the right adjustment of this general topic of the binding force of apostolical practice, or of the permanent obligation of what we know from Scripture to have been actually done the primitive churches under apostolic superintendence. That is, first, whether it be lawful for Christian churches now to omit any arrangement or observance which the apostles introduced into or sanctioned in the churches, and secondly, whether it be lawful to introduce into the Church any arrangement or observance which they did not sanction or require. To maintain the affirmative on either of these questions as a general rule seems to amount to something like a negation of the place or standing which is plainly ascribed to the apostles in the New Testament as supernaturally authorized and guided by Christ for the work of organizing and establishing His Church in the world. If this function were really devolved by Christ upon the apostles, and if they were supernaturally qualified by Him for the execution of it, then there is no reason whatever to reject, but on the contrary, every reason to admit the conclusion that what they did in this matter, either in introducing or in omitting, when ascertained from Scripture, forms a rule or standard which the Church in all ages is imperatively bound to follow. To deny this is virtually to reduce the apostles, with reference to what was evidently one of the main parts of their special function, to the level of ordinary, uninspired men, and to ascribe to the office-bearers of the Church in subsequent times an equal right and an equal fitness to determine the arrangements of Christ's kingdom with that which the apostles possessed. The rejection of apostolic practice as a binding rule for the church in all ages is, of course, glossed over by its defenders under plausible pretenses. But it really amounts in subject and in effect to a preference of their own wisdom to that of the apostles, that is, of the wisdom of man to that of God. The chief pretenses employed in this matter are the alleged impossibility of making arrangements and instituting observances that might be equally adapted for all ages and countries. The allegation that the apostles introduced somewhat different arrangements into the different churches which they planted, an allegation of which no evidence can be produced, and the alleged propriety and expediency of leaving room for a judicious adaptation of things, so insignificant as external arrangements and ceremonies, to the suggestions of experience and to the existing state of the development of the Christian life and the Christian consciousness, to use the favorite phraseology of our own day, of particular churches or classes of men. There might have been some plausibility in the allegation of the impossibility of introducing at once arrangements and ceremonies that would be equally adapted to all ages and countries if Christianity, as an outward system, had at all resembled in its general features and objects the Mosaic economy. If it had been intended to be a system of minute prescription and observance. This manifestly was not intended. Accordingly, there is very little, as compared with the Mosaic economy, of what is external that can be held to be fixed or determined for the Christian church in all ages, either by the precepts or by the practice of the apostles. Christianity is adapted for permanence and for Catholicity by the very absence of any detailed standard or directory of external arrangements and observances. And when so little that is merely external can be held to have been prescribed and imposed, even when it assumed that apostolic practice constitutes a permanent binding rule, the presumption is very strong that nothing which has been so sanctioned may be omitted in subsequent ages unless there be pretty manifest indications, either in the nature of the case or in some scriptural statements, that it was intended to be but local or temporary. Accordingly, almost all churches have admitted, as a general principle, their obligation to have still what apostolic practice has sanctioned, and have not differed very materially as to the limitations and practical applications of this principle. In making this statement, of course, I do not refer to those questions which have been started and debated between different churches as to whether or not particular arrangements were made by the apostles and did obtain in the apostolic churches, as, for instance, whether the apostolic church was under the government of Peter as Christ's vicar, whether it was ruled by diocesan prelates, whether presbyters or elders, who were not ordinary pastors, had a share in the administration of its affairs. In discussing these points, the question is not whether apostolic practice is a binding rule, for both parties in these controversies usually concede that it is, but whether the practice of the apostles did, in point of fact, include and sanction these particular arrangements. We refer to cases with respect to which it is admitted that the apostolic practice did sanction them, and where, of course, the question that arises is, did this admitted practice of the apostles render the observance of them imperatively binding upon the church in future ages? The chief points to which this question has been applied are of no great importance in themselves, and have not occasioned any great diversity of opinion, or much controversial discussion among men of sense and discrimination. They are principally these: the washing of the feet of the disciples, practiced and in some sense enjoined by our Lord, abstinence from blood, the order of deaconesses, The kiss of charity, or what some of the more strenuous defenders of its permanent obligation have called the ordinance of salutation, and the agapai, or love feasts, which seem to have usually succeeded the celebration of public worship. There is no great difficulty in showing, partly from the nature of the case and the manifest relation of the practices to temporary or local circumstances, partly from the manner in which they are spoken of in Scripture, and partly from other statements in the New Testament, which bear upon the particular point, though not directly and immediately treating of it, that these things are not binding upon Christians and churches in all ages, and that men's consciences need not be disturbed by the omission or disregard of them. The churches of Christ in general, while holding that these practices are not permanently binding, although admitting that we have in the New Testament sufficient grounds to believe that they did in fact generally obtain in apostolic times, have at the same time usually held as a general principle the binding force of apostolic practice or example, and have professed to apply this general principle to the actual regulation of their own conduct. There is one topic connected with this subject which has given rise to a good deal of discussion in our own day, and on which, for this reason, we may make a passing observation, especially as it occupies a sort of intermediate position between the two classes of cases formerly adverted to, in the one of which the fact of the apostolic practice is admitted on both sides, and in the other of which it is controverted. I refer to the attempt which has been made to show that apostolic precept and practice fix one exclusive mode of providing for the temporal maintenance of a gospel ministry, that is, by the voluntary contributions of those who enjoy the benefit of it. The apostolic precept and practice impose an imperative obligation upon those who are taught to provide for the maintenance of him who teaches, and of course give him a right to maintenance from them, and that this was the way in which ordinarily ministers were maintained in the apostolic church is of course admitted. And so far the parties are agreed as to what de facto the general apostolic practice was, while they are also agreed in this, that de jure this obligation to give and this right to receive maintenance permanently attached to the two parties respectively. But it is contended on the other side, and we are persuaded with complete success, that there is nothing either in the statements of Scripture or in the practice of the apostles which affords any ground for the position that it is unlawful for ministers to derive their support from any other source than the contributions of those among whom they labor, and that a survey of all that Scripture teaches upon the subject, and especially of the diversified procedure adopted by the Apostle Paul in regard to his own maintenance, affords positive grounds for holding that this position is not true. We have dwelt, however, longer than we intended upon the less important departments of the subject, that is, the lawfulness or unlawfulness of omitting what apostolic practice sanctions, and we must now briefly advert to the other and more important topic comprehended under this general subject, that is, the lawfulness or unlawfulness of introducing what apostolic practice has not sanctioned. The difference upon the former question is one merely of degree, for it is generally admitted, even by those who hold as a general rule the binding force of apostolic practice or example, that there are some things which have the sanction of apostolic practice which may be lawfully omitted as not permanently binding. But on the latter question, the difference is one of kind or of principle, because we hold it as a great general truth that it is unwarrantable and unlawful to introduce into the government and worship of the Christian Church any arrangements and ordinances which have not been positively sanctioned by Christ or his apostles, And because, when this general truth is denied, there is no limitation that can be put to the introduction of the inventions of men into the government and worship of Christ's house. There is no valid argument, or even reasonable presumption, against the truth of this general position as we have above explained it. And there is a great deal that cannot be answered to be adduced in support of it. There is no warrant in Scripture for the doctrine laid down in the 20th article of the Church of England that the Church has power to decree rites and ceremonies unless this power be restricted within the limits indicated in the quotation formerly given from the first chapter of our own Confession of Faith. If these limits are carefully observed, the principle we have laid down is safe, for scarcely any case has ever been started where there was any real difficulty in deciding, and on this the question turns, whether a particular ecclesiastical arrangement about the government and worship of the Church was really the introduction and establishment of a new and unauthorized thing into the Church, or merely the regulation of the circumstances requiring to be regulated in the mode of doing things which Christ or his apostles have sanctioned. Section 7. Divine Right of a Form of Church Government. Another question suggested by the history of the Council of Jerusalem is whether or not a particular form of church government is laid down in Scripture so as to be binding by God's authority, or jure divino, upon the Church in subsequent ages. This question has given rise to a good deal of discussion, though it has not unfrequently been discussed in such a way as to resolve very much into a dispute about words, in which men whose views did not very materially differ from each other might support the affirmative or the negative in the question according to the precise sense in which its terms might be explained. It has been the most generally prevalent opinion in the Christian Church that a particular form of church government has been laid down in Scripture so as to be binding upon future ages, though there has, of course, been much difference of opinion as to what the particular form of church government is which has received the sanction of Scripture. Those who have disputed or denied this general position about the Scripture sanctioning a particular form of church government have been most commonly men who had some particular purpose to serve, who were exposed to the temptation of being influenced in their views and practice by some other consideration than a pure love of truth. As, for instance, a desire to leave room for the interference of the civil power in the government of the Church, or to palliate their own submission to what the civil power may have sanctioned and established in this matter. And in defending the position that no particular form of church government was laid down in Scripture, they have usually represented the opposite opinion in a manner which the statements of its supporters do not warrant, as if they meant to assert that the whole detailed particulars of a full directory for the government of the Church were laid down in Scripture and admitted of no change, a position which is manifestly untenable. Papists, prelatists, Presbyterians, and Congregationalists have in general contended that their own system of church government is laid down in Scripture and is binding upon the Church in all ages. But they have also in general admitted that it is only the leading features or fundamental principles of their system that are sanctioned by Scripture, without claiming direct scriptural authority for its details, and without denying that there are things of minor importance connected with the government of the Church, which the Church herself may regulate from time to time, according as local or temporary circumstances may suggest or require. In this way, it sometimes happens that the more reasonable and judicious affirmers and deniers of the jus divinum of a particular form of church government do not differ very materially from each other on the general question While very considerable differences are to be found on both sides as to what particular form of church government it is that has the sanction of Scripture, or can make out the most plausible claims to support upon scriptural grounds. It is also to be noticed that those who concur in maintaining that there is a form of church government laid down in Scripture differ considerably among themselves as to the extent to which they claim a scriptural sanction for the subordinate features of their own scheme. And as to the view they take of the fullness and clearness of the scriptural evidence, even of what they may think the Scripture sanctions. So that, in laying down the position usually maintained by the defenders of the binding scriptural authority of a particular form of church government, it must be stated in this way that the fundamental principles or leading features of a particular form of government for the church of all ages are indicated in Scripture and are indicated in such a way as to impose an obligation of conformity upon the church in all succeeding times. I have no doubt of the truth of this position and think that it can be satisfactorily established. I think it can be, and has often been, proved that the Presbyterian form of church government is, in its fundamental principles and leading features, sanctioned by Scripture and apostolic practice. Or, to adopt the language of our ordination formula, is founded upon the Word of God and agreeable thereto. And that this can not be truly predicated of any other form of church government such as prelacy and congregationalism. I am not called upon at present to establish this position, as I am merely proposing to illustrate the general topic of the way in which the subject of the jus divinum of church government has been and should be discussed. I may remark, however, in general, that the mode in which this position is to be established is that of an induction of particulars. That is, we proceed in the way of collating from Scripture certain rules in regard to the government of the Church, which have the sanction of apostolic practice. We combine these together. We show that, when combined, they constitute what may be fairly called a scheme or system of church government, and that this scheme or system is just Presbyterianism in its fundamental principles and leading features, as it has been held by the great body of those who have been usually classed under this designation. It is no very difficult matter, I think, to prove from Scripture that the apostles, in establishing and organizing churches, committed the ordinary administration of divine ordinances and the ordinary regulation of ecclesiastical affairs not to the body of the ordinary members of the church, but to rulers or office-bearers. That these office-bearers, settled and constituted by the apostles in the churches which they founded, were of two classes, that is, presbyters, called also bishops, and deacons. That no other ordinary class of functionaries was introduced by them into the administration of the government of the church, and especially no class of ordinary functionaries of superior rank or authority to the ministers of the word, the pastors of congregations. That these presbyters or bishops were divided into two classes, one of whom both taught and ruled, and the other only ruled, but did not ordinarily exercise the function of public teaching, that while these presbyters alone administered the spiritual affairs of the church, they all, in conjunction with the deacons, managed its temporal or secular affairs. That, in some cases at least, several congregations were placed under one presbyterial government, and that some countenance is given to the general idea of a gradation of judicatories, the general principle of a subordination of courts. This was the way in which we see from Scripture that the apostles organized and made provision for the government of the churches which they planted. These different rules and arrangements, if really scriptural, as we believe they are, manifestly constitute, when combined together, a full scheme or system of government. What may be justly and reasonably called a particular form of church government. And that form of church government is manifestly just Presbyterianism in all its essential principles and leading features, as distinguished from prelacy on the one hand and from Congregationalism on the other. The Presbyterian form of church government, then, has the warrant and sanction of apostolic practice. That is, we can show from Scripture that the churches planted by the apostles were organized substantially in accordance with the arrangements of what is usually called the Presbyterian system, and we have shown that there is no good ground for denying, and that there is quite sufficient ground for maintaining, as a general principle, with the limitations or modifications then explained, that the practice of the apostles in establishing and organizing churches, as made known or indicated to us in Scripture, is, and was intended to be, a permanent, binding rule for regulating the government of the Church of Christ and of all of its branches or sections. From all this, the conclusion manifestly follows that a particular form of church government has been laid down in Scripture as permanently binding upon the Church of Christ, that form being the Presbyterian one. This is what is implied in the profession which the ministers of our church are called upon to make when they receive ordination, and which, as I have already mentioned, is expressed in these words, that, quote, the Presbyterian government and discipline of this church are founded upon the Word of God and agreeable thereto, end quote. The language here employed is cautious and temperate, and is thus well suited to the circumstances of a solemn profession to be made by a numerous body of men who might not all see their way to concur in stronger and more specific phraseology. Besides, it is to be observed that the profession respects not merely the fundamentals or essentials of Presbyterianism in the abstract, which alone can be reasonably maintained to have the clear and positive sanction of apostolic practice, but the Presbyterian government and discipline of this church, including the detailed development of the essential principles of Presbyterianism, as exhibited in the actual constitution and arrangements of our church, and of all this in the concrete or taken complexly, nothing higher or stronger could with propriety be affirmed than that it is founded upon the Word of God and agreeable thereto. Of the fundamental principles and leading features of the Presbyterian system of church government, as above described, and as distinguished from prelacy and from Congregationalism, I would not hesitate to use stronger and more specific language than our ordination formula applies to the Presbyterian government and discipline of this church. That is, that in its substance it is the form in regard to which Christ has, with sufficient plainness, indicated in his word, by the practice of his inspired apostles, in establishing and organizing churches, that it is his mind and will that it, to the exclusion of all others, insofar as they are inconsistent with it, should be the form of government adopted in his church and in all its branches. In other words, that Presbyterianism, in its substance or fundamental principles, is binding jure divino as the form of government by which the Church of Christ ought permanently and everywhere to be regulated. Some, in opposing the principle of the permanent scriptural authority, or jus divinum, of any one particular form of church government, take the ground that we have no sufficient materials in Scripture for determining what the apostolic practice in establishing and organizing churches was. Others, and this is the view taken by Mosheim, that the apostolic practice, though substantially known and ascertained, does not constitute a rule permanently binding upon the church, while others, again, though this is virtually a modification of the first view, found much upon an allegation that the apostles did not establish the same form of government in all the churches which they planted. For this last allegation, no evidence whatever can be produced, and unless it be restricted to matters of a comparatively insignificant kind, and of a manifestly local and temporary character, such as would not affect the real position in dispute, there is much that conclusively disproves it. The first of these views implies a large amount of distorting and perverting the Word of God. The exercise of a great deal of sinful ingenuity in involving it in obscurity and confusion, while the second, unless restricted, as we have explained, within such narrow limits as to make it incapable of affecting the proper question in dispute, is based, as we have shown, upon a general principle that is not only untenable but dangerous, as infringing upon the sufficiency and perfection of the written word. These are nothing more than mere hints upon a somewhat difficult and complicated subject. But if pondered and followed out, they may help to form a judgment upon a topic of considerable practical interest and importance in the present day, and may contribute to guard against the loose and latitudinarian views that are generally prevalent concerning it. In conclusion, I would simply advert to another pretense which is sometimes employed in our day by those whose views concerning the government of the church and the regulation of ecclesiastical affairs cannot stand a scriptural investigation, and which is had recourse to for the purpose of evading the authority of Scripture without needing to face the question of what it is that Scripture teaches and imposes upon the subject. It consists in the insinuation, for the notion is too absurd to be openly and explicitly asserted, of some such idea as this, that the obligation to be subject wholly to Christ and to be guided exclusively by his written word in all things attaches only to the invisible church or to individual believers, and not, or at least not so fully, to the visible church and its separate branches. To state this notion plainly and distinctly is to refute it. For nothing surely can be more obvious than that the obligation to be subject wholly to Christ's authority and to be guided exclusively by his word in all matters on which it furnishes any information attaches equally to all society as to all individuals which profess to receive him as their master. That the general principles in this respect which apply to the invisible must apply equally to the visible church, and that the general principles and rules applicable to the Catholic visible church in its totality must apply equally to every particular church, that is, to every section or branch of the Catholic visible church, to every distinct organized society, large or small, prelatic, Presbyterian, or congregational, which assumes to itself the character and designation of a Church of Christ. This audio recording was read by Michael Ives. I hope you found it enlightening and edifying. Visit westportexperiment.com for more audio resources and where I write about parish missions, the care of souls, and all things Reformed.